Well, turn back in your Bible to Numbers 27, if you will. And we have here sort of a transition passage between Moses and Joshua and their leadership of Israel. Moses is about to come to the end of his service, and Joshua to begin his in a more particular way than he has up to this point. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to stand up for our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the example of what that means that we find in Moses and in Joshua as they stood upon their faith, their trust in you. And Lord, glorified you by that stand. We pray, Lord, that we be blessed in the consideration of this transition that's before us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the day marks, among other things, the day on which King Edward II of England died in 1327. Well, at least probably. Usually we don't mark when people die so much as when they're born. You'll see in the bulletin there's a little anniversary piece there about Savonarola, and this is his birthday. But when kings die, it's a little more of an issue because of what follows. His death, that is the death of Edward II of England, is a source of controversy. It was at the time, and it continues to be down to today. It's probable that Edward was murdered by the order of his wife and her consort, a man named Roger Mortimer. The Mortimer family says no such thing ever happened. But the Plantagenet family says, no, that's exactly what happened. And they claim, that is the queen, his wife, and her consort, Roger Mortimer, they claim to be representing the new king at the time that the old king, Edward II, died. The new king was Edward III. So now you're completely confused, right? So you have four people in the story. You have Edward II, who was king. His wife, the queen, sort of fell out of love with him and in love with Roger Mortimer. And they took Edward II's son and named him Edward III and made him king because they got power. Now, all of this followed, that is his death, Edward II's death, when he abdicated the throne. And he was the first British king to do so. When Edward's wife, that was Edward II's wife, and her consort gained control of the government, they wanted to be rid of the old king, Edward II. But there was no legal means for getting rid of a king. There hadn't been any precedent set. There were no rules for doing it. There was no way to do it. And so they had to come up with a process for getting rid of him so they could make the son, Edward III, king, and because he was just a child, they could rule instead of the rightful king. Well, eventually a deal was struck because they had the power. And Edward could live in a comfortable prison. And how comfortable it is depends on whether you're Edward or the person who was holding Edward. The people holding him said he was very comfortable and it was a very pleasant experience. Edward testified at times that they would throw the dead carcasses of animals into his cell in the hopes that he would get sick and die. So, there, you know, whether that was a good, comfortable prison or not, I'm not sure. But he could live in a comfortable prison and his son would get the crown and that there would be peace. And he didn't have much choice. So he did what he was ordered. He gave up his throne, and his son was crowned king. He saved his life, at least for a very short time. Edward was probably murdered in his prison cell at Berkeley Castle on this day about 700 years ago because he just wouldn't die. They wanted to get rid of him, but if you've ever seen any pictures of Edward, he's robust, he's handsome, strong and stout, and he just wouldn't die. So they decided finally they just had to get rid of him. Edward II was imprisoned, and his wife and Mortimer went on a spending spree and a power trip. They bought all kinds of lavish things, drained the royal treasury because their son was just 14 at the time. And they got rid of all their people they perceived to be their enemies and so on. The only problem was that Edward III was 14. So he wasn't that young. And within 3 years, he was old enough to be making his own decisions. And the first decision he made is that Roger Mortimer had to die for murdering his father. And so off went Roger Mortimer's head, and he took his mother, the queen, and he made her what she was, only ever was anyway, the mother of the king. And that's, he reduced her to that office. Now, the murdered king, Edward II, didn't cease to be an influence after his death. He was buried in Gloucester Cathedral, and his tomb soon became a pilgrimage site. Now, this is before the Reformation, and the city there had a problem. They just couldn't get any tourists. But when they got a king buried in their cathedral, well, then they had a reason for tourism. And so the monks began a publicity campaign saying, you need to come to the cathedral and visit the tomb of the king. And pretty soon miracles started to happen from people who traveled to see the king. And so now they put out flyers and sent them all over England inviting people to come. And a little cult grew around Edward's tomb. And believe it or not, people still go there looking for a miracle. But the Reformation killed the force of most of the cult at the time. Now, though that's not a typical transfer of power in a lot of ways, particularly in its facts, it certainly is true in general. Violence and intrigue and conspiracy are usually involved when great power and influence is transferred from one party to another. And we see that throughout history, the annals of English history in particular, but wherever there's a monarchy or wherever there's a dictatorship, when the power goes from one person to another, there's always some intrigue, there's always something going on, some kind of conspiracy, and often violence. And that's the story of the transfer of power in this world because of sin. So what we have before us tonight is an atypical example of the transfer of power. Moses, who has great power and authority, is going to transfer it to Joshua, and there's going to be no violence, no intrigue, no conspiracy. And when you stop and think about that, it's remarkable because this is among a people who, leading up to the scene, the whole story of their existence has been filled with rebellion and attempted coups. They've been trying to violently overthrow their leadership. They've been trying to get rid of Moses, been trying to get rid of Aaron, and they've been trying to do it through conspiracy and through lying and even violence itself. Now, Moses went up, as we looked at last week, or he's told by God, excuse me, to climb up into this nearby mountain, Mount Pisgah, and to look on the land of promise, and then to be ready to be gathered to his fathers. Now, Moses is told, your life is over, and we spent some time talking about that last week. And it's at that point that we pick up the narrative here, and Moses responds to the Lord's call for him to go up onto the mountain with these words in verse 16. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Now, we did touch on this last week. We mentioned that we find Moses here concerned for the future of Israel, even though his own tenure as a leader is drawing to a close. And we just pointed out that a lot of people at this point would have said, oh, at last, I'm out of this. After 40 years, would be glad to be free of the responsibility. But we don't find that in the case of Moses. He understands better than any human being the sort of leadership that's required for these people. And so he intercedes for them one more time. And he asks the Lord if he would literally provide them with an earthly shepherd. That's really what he's asking for. Is, Lord, give them a shepherd. Otherwise, they're going to wander like foolish sheep. And you'll notice how Moses speaks of these people. He calls them the congregation of the Lord. They're the Lord's flock. It's his assembly. And though they may be weak and prone to distraction like sheep, they're still his. And Moses reminds the Lord of his covenant relationship to these people. Now, I've got a point there in the notes that says no one, sheep are not rocket scientists. And the reason I put that in there is because no one expects sheep to be anything but sheep. Now, if I bought a little lamb in here, and I said to the lamb, okay, I'd like for you to go over and play the piano for us. You know, nothing's going to happen. The lamb's just going to, and probably wander off somewhere else and pay no attention to any of us, right? Because we expect the sheep to be a sheep. And if we expect something else, we're not thinking clearly. The safety, the fitness, the value of any flock all rests in the hands of the shepherd, doesn't it? Not in the sheep. You look at the shepherd. If these sheep are going to be safe, it's going to be because the shepherd is watching out for them. If they're going to come to the end of their time in the field and they're going to have thick coats ready to be shorn, it's going to be because they've been well taken care of. They haven't been dragged through the thorns and the briars by the shepherd. Because if you let the sheep go by themselves, they're going to go right through those briars, right through those thorns, and tear off all their wool. They're going to walk off a cliff. They're going to do all kinds of things. So it's the shepherd who guarantees what comes at the end. And if you're into eating lamb, if it's going to be a good, fat, juicy lamb chop at the end of the story, it's going to be because the shepherd took them to the right places, fed them the right kind of water, or gave them the right kind of water to drink that made them healthy, and gave them green pastures to feed in, and now they're plump and ready to be slaughtered and ready to be dished up. And it's because of the shepherd. You never look at that lamb chop and say, boy, this must have been a really good lamb. It must have been a really smart lamb. Or he must have really raised himself well. No, we don't think that. We think if this is a good lamb chop, we wonder where it came from and who raised it and what were the circumstances. And if we're buying directly from the farm, we're going to go back to that farm. Because of the wisdom of the sheep in that farm? Because of the farmer. Because of the farmer. And so Moses realizes here that the welfare of these people rests more in the shepherd than it does in themselves. And Moses is calling upon God as the good shepherd, the one who leads his sheep into green pastures and by still waters, to ordain for himself and his people an under-shepherd who's fit to the task. Moses is under no illusions. He doesn't think after he's gone these people are going to be smarter or more obedient or wiser. He knows that they need a shepherd because they're just sheep. They proved it over and over again. Now, as we've already pointed out, too, Moses continues to display those qualities that label him the meekest of men. He doesn't make any suggestions. He doesn't offer any candidates. He only shares his request and what he believes is in the best interest of the congregation, of the flock. Give them a shepherd like they need. That's what he prays for. He doesn't try to dictate who that shepherd should be, no matter what his own opinions may be. And you and I are inclined by nature sometimes to be more dictatorial in our prayers than we really ought to be. Generally speaking, men and women get an idea of what is best in their minds, and then with that in their minds, they then begin to, in what must appear pathetic before the throne of heaven, begin to dictate to God what it is they want to see him do. And Moses, to a certain extent, does that. Lord, he says, give them a shepherd. But he doesn't try to dictate to God who the shepherd is going to be. He only says, this is what they need. And so, Lord, provide them with what they need. And let the choice be yours. And God makes his choice almost immediately. And it's not probably from where you would expect it. See, we have the advantage of looking at this story in its full character. So we know what kind of man Joshua is. We know what kind of leadership Joshua is going to give to the people. We know about his faithfulness. We know he's the one who's going to stand up before all these people and say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we know all that about Joshua, but they don't know much about him. And Moses has not really been a military leader. He's been a spiritual leader and an administrator. And so you would think that perhaps this choice would, first of all, come from Moses' family, and it would be somebody from the priestly family who could be a spiritual leader and administrator. But God goes completely somewhere else and makes his choice out of the military from somebody who has really no background as far as the spiritual aspects of things are concerned, except the faith of his own heart, which is clearly exhibited. So we read in verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So the Lord answers Moses quickly, and his choice is a man who is known among the people, but who is in personality and experience quite different from Moses. But they do have two very important things in common. They are both men who have the Holy Spirit, and they are both God's choice for the office. And that's enough. Joshua has what he needs to be qualified for this. He has the Spirit, as Moses had the Spirit, and he's the choice of the living God, as Moses was. Now, what do we know about Joshua? Well, it's a tremendous contrast to Moses. Joshua just kind of bursts on the scene. We know he's the son of Nun, which leads to that joke, you know, about, you know, who is the character in the Bible who had no parents, Joshua, the son of Nun. And that's an old joke. We know that, but we don't have any record of his birth. Now, you contrast that with Moses. What do you know about Moses' birth? You know where it was, you know the circumstances under which he was born, the troubles in Egypt, you know about him being put into the basket, you know him being floated in the river, and the daughter of Pharaoh finding him, and so on. You know all those details. We don't know anything about the birth of Joshua. We don't know anything about his early life. Nothing. Now, we know what happens to Moses. He grows up in the household of Egypt, of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and then he is thrown out of that household or has to flee because he gets involved in that murder. And then he goes out and tends to the sheep and spends his time doing that and is called back. We know all the details of his life. We know nothing about this man, Joshua, until he leads the congregation in a battle against the Amalekites. Before that, we don't know anything. The Amalekites attack, and Moses appoints Joshua to be the one to lead the army against the Amalekites. And it seems that he was no untried youth at that time, but a man with some leadership ability and some experience in warfare, but we don't know how, when, or where he got that experience. Now, after that event, he's referred to as the minister of Moses. And while he's involved in the work regarding the tabernacle, or not involved in the work regarding the tabernacle, he does attend Moses on several different occasions. He's with Moses when he comes down off of the mountain, and Moses finds the people worshiping the calf. And you remember, it's Joshua who says, I think I hear the sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, no, that's not war. They're committing idolatry. And Moses makes the distinction, but Joshua thinks he hears it. Joshua's also the one, talking about him being of a different spirit than Moses. When other men are prophesying in the camp, I don't know if you recall this or not, but in the camp, other men begin to prophesy besides Moses. And Moses hears about it. And Joshua is afraid it's the arising of another conspiracy. And he says to Moses, forbid them. Don't let them do it. And when he says forbid them, he's in effect saying, give me a few soldiers and I'll go put an end to this very quickly. And Moses says, no, the Lord is working through them. I wish that all the people were prophets. I don't know if you recall him saying that. So Joshua's of a certainly different spirit there. The only other significant thing we know of him up to this point is that he was one of the 12 spies and one of only two who brought back a faithful report to the people. And you may recall, what did the people want to do when he brought back his faithful report? Stone him to death, right? So they wanted to execute him. So that gives you an idea of where he stands in the eyes of the people. Now, this scant information, as I mentioned, is in contrast to all we're told about Moses from his birth to his death. And it's remarkable. And yet, beloved, it's consistent with the way Scripture deals with matters. And to me, and I hope to you, it's a testimony to the inspiration of the Word of God. Because if this were just the work of men, you would be inclined to, having written the whole story of Moses from the beginning and told all about him, when you're going to talk about the next man, to tell his whole story too. But the Bible doesn't do that. You don't need to know it, so it's not told. It's not something God once revealed to you, so you don't need to know it. And the story moves on. And lots of times that frustrates people. You know, they want to go back and say, well, I want to know about Joshua. Just I know about Moses, but it's not there, and the Lord's not going to give it. Sometimes he gives us things. The Holy Spirit knows there are things we need to know, and he gives us the background and the fullness of the background, like he does in the case of Moses. At other times, the Holy Spirit just determines that that doesn't need to be revealed, and it's not. This book isn't designed to fulfill your curiosity. It's designed to teach you what you need to know for your soul's sake, not to satisfy your curiosity. And that's why we find these gaps sometimes. Now, what is meant by the Holy Spirit dwelling in him? Because he's described as a man in whom the Spirit is dwelling. And that's his qualification. And it represents the one thing necessary to be able to fulfill the office that Moses has described. The only way the shepherd can do what Moses is saying the shepherd needs to do is if that shepherd has the Spirit of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be fit to do the job. And while it includes the idea of wisdom and judgment, it involves more than that. It embraces the whole character and being of the man, and it impacts how he thinks and what he does. That's the way it was with Moses. It's the way we're going to find that it is with Joshua. It's not just that he's wise. It's not just that he makes good decisions here and there. But this relationship that he has with the Spirit of God permeates him as an individual. And it moves him. It controls the way he thinks. It controls the things he loves. It directs him in the things that he does. And it's the Spirit of God that equips men for spiritual service, where an uncommon degree of wisdom and courage and leadership and drive are required. There has to be the Spirit of God. And all this was evident in Joshua in three aspects, says Matthew Henry. He says Joshua signalized himself by his courage in fighting, his humility in ministering to Moses, and his faith and sincerity in witnessing against the report of the evil spies. So the presence of the Holy Spirit was evidenced in him in three ways, Matthew Henry says. By his courage, by his humility, and by his faithfulness. And those are good evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of any person. Now, his public ordination has two parts to it. First, Moses is to lay his hand on him to show that there is an agreeable connection between them. And then the second part, he's to be taken to the high priest to confirm that he's also God's choice. And we have to skip ahead into the book of Deuteronomy to get the full picture here. And consequently, it's going to take a little longer to cover this event than the Numbers narrative gives us. Because we need to look at it as it's described to us in Deuteronomy, because there's where the details are. But here's the synopsis of it, and that's what we're going to look at today, and then we'll get into it in more detail later. The New King James says that Joshua is going to be inaugurated here. The ESV says that he's going to be commissioned. And the King James Version says that God told Moses to charge him. And of these three, the original King James gives the most consistent interpretation of the word. It's not always the case, but in this situation it is. In fairness to the other translators, it can be said to mean commission or inaugurate. But it means to specifically commission with a charge. So you can't have this kind of a commission unless a charge is given. That's part of what is the character of the commissioning. So you can set somebody apart and not charge them, not give them any kind of instruction. But in this case, for this to happen, there has to be instruction. You think of when the president's inaugurated. He's set aside to his office, but there's no real charge given by anybody to him about how he should carry out his office. And the point is this. He's not just to be set apart for the task by the endowment of honors and authority, but by the challenge of his office and its responsibilities. And this is still the practice in the ordination of men to the gospel ministry in most reformed bodies. Our form of government requires that. After a man is ordained to his office, then we're told after which the minister presiding or some other appointed for the purpose shall give a solemn charge in the name of God to the newly ordained minister and to the people to persevere in the discharge of their mutual duties and shall then by prayer recommend them both to the grace of God and his holy keeping. So when a man is ordained to the ministry, he has already appointed someone else to give the charge. And that man who has the responsibility of giving the charge, and lots of times it's broken up. One man to give the charge to the newly ordained man, and another person to give the charge to the congregation. And it's divided up that way so that you can concentrate on what you're doing. And normally those charges to the pastor are very pointed, they're very specific, and they're very challenging. And the same thing would be true for the people who were going to be receiving that man as a pastor. Now, the reason why these things are done publicly is this. It's not just to provide an opportunity for ceremony, for pomp and circumstance, as it were. It's to add to the office holder's accountability. That's the point of this. Everyone knows what his duty is, and he knows that they know, and they know that he knows. Okay? And that adds to the seriousness of this setting aside. So in this case, Joshua is going to be set aside to this office, but he's going to be charged. He's going to be told how to carry out that office. And the people are going to hear how he's supposed to do that job. Now, Joshua not only hears for himself how he's supposed to do it from Moses, but he knows that the people know it as well. And so now they're going to hold him accountable, and he's going to hold himself accountable. And as the congregation is charged, Joshua knows what they're going to be told to do too. And they know he knows it. So in essence, everybody knows that everybody else knows it, and everybody knows they know it. And that's to bring the accountability to bear. And that's why Joshua is put in this position. And it's a good one, so that he can hold his responsibility carefully. Now in verse 20, you read, "And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." And the idea expressed here is perhaps best understood by looking at 1 Chronicles 29:25. And you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. The Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Now, what does that mean? In front of all the people, the Lord made Solomon great in their sight and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been seen on any other king. I don't think that was necessarily something tangible. These people, by the Spirit of God working in them, realize now there was something about this man that was different than any other man. There was something unique about him in his position. And certainly that was true of Moses. Now, don't you just wonder why, if you think back on all the rebellion and all the disquietedness and so on, and you're talking about, right, hundreds of thousands of people, right? Why didn't they just charge Moses' tent and kill him and get it over with? Why didn't they just do that? Because he had this majesty about him, which was part of his authority from God, which they couldn't approach. They could complain, they could fuss, they could rebel, back away from him, but they couldn't touch him. And I think it's part of that majesty that Moses is being asked to share with Joshua at this point. There's also a more practical side of it, that Moses was to let Joshua now not just be his minister, but sort of co-regent with him, co-ruler with him. But it seems to me more is being required here than just that. I think what is being commanded here is that Moses imparts some of his God-given majesty to Joshua, so that the people are going to see him as a leader, not just by appointment, but by that intangible quality that God had placed upon Moses and now is going to invest on Joshua. And whether that involves just merely treating him as something more than a minister, I don't know, but I'm inclined to believe that it did involve something more. So, you notice that that's not all. Moses has to stand out uniquely forever in the eyes of Israel and the church in the world. And so it's not all. He doesn't give all of his majesty. Moses stands alone, in a sense. We're told in Deuteronomy, where we're going to go later, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." So now he's to stand before Eleazar the priest, and he's to inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And some think that he's now going to stand before Eleazar just sort of as they stand side by side. But this is an active standing. It's not just standing like a statue, but fulfilling a duty before the high priest. And Joshua's going to stand before the high priest to find out the will of God and then lead the people accordingly. And you'll notice that the Lord borrows the language right from Moses here. And notice also that Joshua's to have a different relationship with God than Moses did. His information generally is going to come to him via the high priest, who will gain his understanding from consulting the Urim, which is different than it was with Moses, who talked with God face to face. We read about that. Now, there are exceptions to that, and we'll look at those as time goes on. But for the most part, this is the process. And it's sort of the a system of checks and balances that is now introduced to the leadership of Israel. Now, whenever you mention the Urim and the Thummim, people almost immediately say, "What was that thing? How did that work? What went on there?" And, of course, there's all sorts of speculation, you know, that they were little images. that the high priest kept tucked inside of his breastplate. And have you, I can't remember the name, where you roll the pigs and the pigs turn up different ways and they tell you different things. I don't know if you ever played that game, but that's what they think it is. You know, they take out his little images, shake them up, roll them out, and then that would tell him yes or no or whatever he was supposed to do. Others put it in a more metaphysical way, where they would ask the question and the whole breastplate would kind of go and glow, you know, and if it was yes, and glow a different color if it was no. Some thought it was just the names etched in the precious stones that would do it, that would glow. The truth is, we don't have the slightest idea of how this worked. And the important lesson there is that it's not, as the lesson that has led men over and over again into superstition, it's what led people to Edward II's tomb to try to get a healing. The idea that there's something, let's just say this is the Urim, that there's something in this by itself that is mystical and magical. But the truth is, it only works if God uses it. If he doesn't use it, whatever it was, if it was a stone, it was just a stone. That's all it was, or a rock. That's all it was, and nothing more. And there was no mystical or magical part in it itself. And in fact, we know that's true because Saul had a superstitious view of it, and he went and he told the whole high priest, "You tell me what to do. Go talk to the Urim and tell me what to do." And we're told God wouldn't speak to him. And so nothing happened. It just was a rock, because that's all it was, without God's presence in it. And so what's happening here is this process is going on, but its effectiveness rests with God. And it's a check and a balance in this way, in that the system seems to be, when it's working normally, that Joshua would say, "There's Jericho. Things aren't going well. What should I do?" And he would go to the high priest and say, "There's Jericho. Things didn't go well. What should I do?" And the high priest would then ask the armor of Thummim what should be done. And then the high priest would report back to Joshua. And Joshua would tell the people, "This is what God says would be done, should be done." So that Joshua had to come to the high priest. The high priest had to go to God. God had to answer the high priest. The high priest had to bring the message back to Joshua. And that way, there was a system of checks and balances between them all. Joshua couldn't just say, "This is what God says to do." He had to go to the high priest, and the high priest would say, "This is what God says to do." It's just an aside, but it's an important part of what goes on there. So what do we take home with us this afternoon? First of all, it's a gift from God when power transfers without violence in this world. It really is. And it's become kind of something that we remember once in a while when we inaugurate a new president, and sometimes passing mention is made by somebody on TV, one of the commentators, about, you know, what a rare thing this is, that here's the transfer of all this power without any violence. But it is a remarkable thing. I'm sure there's a little conspiracy involved. But despite that, generally speaking, it's without violence. And it is the transfer of unbelievable power from one president to another. What they have the power to do. They are literally the most powerful person in the world. And that switching of power from one person to another is a remarkable thing. It's a gift from God. In Isaiah, the Lord says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity." Why haven't we had a calamity? Has it always been under the best circumstances that a president's been elected? And has everybody always been happy? No. But there's not been a calamity, and we've been able to move forward in peace, and that's a gift from God. Secondly, Moses teaches us the importance of submission in prayer. James said, "Whereas we do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And we ought to have that spirit of submission before the Lord when we pray. And then lastly, every leader under Christ, whether it's a husband, a father, a mother, an elder, a deacon, a teacher, whatever, needs the active work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life to be useful and effective. It's the only thing that works here. This is what qualifies Joshua for the job. He has the Spirit. It's what qualifies us to be what we need to be in the lives of our families, in the life of our church. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Let's pray.